Well, it's a great blessing to be back with you, and we are going to start a new study in the book of Proverbs. Every year, I always try to teach something at the beginning of every year on wisdom, and I had this Friday morning Bible study with this group of businessmen, and I told them we're going to spend a couple of weeks in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And afterwards, many of them said they had never heard the book of Proverbs ever taught. And that rang in my ear a bit. Then I opened a file cabinet that I thought was long gone, and there were all my original Hebrew notes on the book of Proverbs. And I thought, well, that's another bell that rung in my mind, and so I will just launch into a study of the book of Proverbs itself. I have for you two scripture readings, and then we can look at Proverbs chapter 1. But let me give you these two sets of verses, because we will look at these passages in detail. The first comes from Joshua chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. This is General Joshua crossing into the land, and now he faces the formidable Jericho. Joshua 5:13. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up, and he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" Now, set your tab there and then turn over, and another text that we'll look at is 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now, the text begins with after the death of Saul, but this is the writer giving us narrative from a historic perspective. The reality is David did not know that the king was dead. So after the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. And on the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. And he replied, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." And he said, "The men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died, and Saul, his son Jonathan, are dead." Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" Now, what begins in verse 6 is a lie, because he is trying to curry favor with the new king, the new ruler, the powerful maverick by the name of David. So here is his lie. "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him. And when he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?'" So here he is playing the role of happy helper. And he asked, "Who are you?" "An Amalekite," I answered. Then he said to me, "Stand over me and kill me, for I am in the throes of death, but still alive." So I stood over him and killed him. Now you can pause and put a parenthesis there and say, I was just following orders. "Because I knew after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and brought them here to my Lord." So you see, he's ingratiating himself to David. Then David and all of his men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till the evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite," he answered. And David asked him, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his men and said, "Go strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And now to our text this morning, Proverbs chapter 1, and our subject and study, just an overview of the book, and specifically verse 7, "The fear of the Lord, that is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and discipline." First, observe in Proverbs 1 here, we have the authorship and his credentials. Although Solomon didn't write the book of Proverbs, he is responsible for a great many of them. Obviously, it's the work of a general editor, but what you have in the name Solomon is like a royal stamp of approval. It's like the king's seal to the book. It gives it all the authenticity that one needs. Here is what Solomon approves of and calls wisdom. That would be the idea, rather than authorship, because you see, it includes so many other writings and so many other wise authors. We have an idea of what is being used here in Job chapter 31 and verse 40. That text says that the words of Job are ended. Well, in reality, Job hasn't been the only one speaking up to that point. There have been his three companions as well. But in wisdom literature, you take the predominant personality and he gets the authorship or the credit. That's the idea in wisdom literature. Now, let me say something about the structure of the book of Proverbs itself. Seven collections, beginning in verse 8 right here, and all the way to chapter 9 and verse 18. That's the first collection. It's the father exhorting his son to wisdom and wisdom's value. And let me say, it's obvious, although the father is the predominant teacher, the mother is mentioned often, which is revelatory because women weren't teachers. They had no prominent place or role to be a teacher in the ancient Near East. And yet, this book of wisdom exalts the mother's value in the home as the teacher. The second collection begins in chapter 10 and verse 1. And it is the Proverbs of Solomon, and it runs all the way to chapter 22 and verse 16. The third collection begins 22:17, and it's called the Sayings of the Wise, and it goes all the way to 24:22. The fourth collection, Further Sayings of the Wise, is the title, 24 verse 23 through 34. And the fifth collection is back with Solomon. And it begins in 25:1. "These are more Proverbs of Solomon copied by the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah." And that goes all the way to chapter 29 and verse 27. The sixth collection is simply entitled The Sayings of the Wise. And there you have Agur, chapter 30, verses 1 through 33. And the seventh is the Sayings of Lemuel, chapter 31, 1 through 31. So you have seven collections here in this book from five different authors: Solomon, the men of Hezekiah, Agur, Lemuel, and a final editor. The subject, of course, is wisdom. It means simply skill. And it's delivered to us by the means of a proverb. A short, pithy, obviously recognizable purpose. Small observations about life, some quite humorous, some rather pitiful, but always giving us a teachable moment, a decisive explanation of something that God approves of in life. There are essentially four kinds of proverbs, and I've thought of all kinds of ways to illustrate these, so here we go. The first is called an antithetical parallel. An antithetical simply means a contrast. Think of the word but. You see the word but in the proverb, you're in an antithetical parallel. But here's the way I illustrate it. Take two trains, tracks running side by side, parallel, one train going this way, other train going that way. They're teaching the same truth. They're just going in opposite directions. Here's a proverb. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Another. The Lord abhors dishonest scales, but accurate weights are His delight. So it is teaching the same truth, going in parallel, but in different directions. The second is called a synonymous parallel. There you look for the word and. And that, we have the second thought in the line amplifies the first thought. Here, we have an example in Proverbs 1:8. Notice your text. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction. And now the same statement, just taught in a completely different way. There's the word and. That's what tips you off. And do not forsake your mother's teaching. You see it again in verse 9. They will be a garland of grace on your head and a chain to adorn your neck. Same truth, just taught in a different way. Here's the third type. It's called a synthetic parallel. It expands upon what has already been stated. Now, I like to illustrate it this way. Think of an accordion. Here you have this instrument. But the instrument actually, when you're playing it, expands. And that's what this synthetic parallel does. Here's one. If a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, now the expansion. He too will cry out and not be answered. So it expands the first line and the truth. A man is insensitive, so in his day of need, God will shut off the hearts that could reach him to extend goodness to him and be closed off. The fourth is called the numerical proverb. It revolves around numbers, and the book of Proverbs chapter 30 is loaded with them. You just have to think of chapter 30. There are three things that are amazing for me, four I don't understand, four things small yet they are very wise, three plus one move stately in their stride. That all is Proverbs chapter 30, numerical proverb. Well, that's the kind of proverbs, but here is really what we want to get into, the theology of Proverbs itself. Some might think on the surface that the book is just about practical advice for moral living, but really not a book of theology. And why wouldn't they think that? There's no reference to the patriarchs or to Israel's history, taking the land, the establishment of the monarchy, the words of the prophets. This is entirely different than anything that we have in the Old Testament. It is wisdom literature that was developed when Israel was no longer trying to survive, but was at a time of peace. And therefore, people had time to reflect upon life. And that's what we have. Wisdom. Now, the liberals, in all of their books about Proverbs, always want to point to the fact that every culture in the ancient Near East had their own set and value and style of wisdom. This is comparative religion, they say. Look, the Babylonians had it, the Egyptians had it, and so Israel has it. So what? But here's what they miss. That seventh verse, the fear of the great I am is the beginning of wisdom. There's nothing anywhere in all of antiquity that's written like that. Nothing. This word fear implies a relationship with God that we can say is characterized by fear. Wisdom means skill. It's not a matter of learning principles and applying them. 1 + 1 = 2, 2 + 2 = 4. I got it. No, that's not wisdom. That's not the skill we're talking about here. It is a whole cadre of ingredients. And I can just try to touch the surface on what that is. It implies love. Love to God. Devotion to God. Headlong commitment to God. Worship to God. Fear is not terror, but fear is the respondence of a dependent life upon the God who created you and sustains you moment by moment. That's the idea. That's the ingredient for the fear of the Lord. Let me try to illustrate it this way. In the NFL, we're into the championship weekend, so I'm going to use a football illustration. We have a young man who's tall and lanky, and he is made a receiver. He's identified as the body type for a receiver. He learns certain skills. You catch the ball with your hands. You never let the ball come into your chest. It could ricochet off, and you can't catch the ball. So learn to catch the ball with your hands. Learn to run and to be able to turn your head to the left or to the right, to look over your shoulder, but don't slow down. Run full speed. How to fake someone out. How to plant your feet to make your cut. So many little disciplines to learn to be a receiver. And so we ask a young man, what position do you play? I'm a receiver, he says. And I say, oh, a receiver. Like Dez Bryant or like Odell Beckham of the New York Giants, a receiver. And he says to me, well, not exactly. When I watch those men catch the ball, they take my breath away. I mean, there's one thing to be a receiver, and there's another thing entirely to live and to play that life, that role, that position on the field with such skill. That is wisdom. You can't just learn the mechanics of it. It's not just a manual. It's not a textbook. It is what you've got. It's the it. You can't explain it or define it. You just hear it and you see it and you know it. That is wisdom. It is first and foremost a life of reverence, and people that are unique and made powerful. And so here's your illustration. Joshua chapter 5. The empowerment of a man. And that's why I selected this text, beginning in verse 13. It starts when Joshua was near Jericho. Now let's just stop there and set the context. Israel ready to take the land. And the first formidable obstacle is the city of Jericho. Joshua here is outside the camp alone. He's doing reconnaissance. He's considering a plan of action, how they're going to attack this fortified city. Now, you're sitting there just like I always sit there in your seat and say, you know, I don't have wisdom, and I don't really have anything going for me. I'm not smart, and I'm not gifted, and I'm really not very talented, and I don't have it. Well, draw near. draw right here to Joshua because he didn't either. Now we're going to learn the fear of the Lord. Look at this. You see, they had no experience in attacking a city. This is the second generation of God's deliverance out of Egypt. They've been spinning in a circle for 40 years, eating manna. They just got off manna. They've crossed the Jordan and now the formidable city, but they have no expertise in warfare, no equipment, no battering rams, no catapults, scaling ladders, moving towers. And here's Joshua, loaded with all this responsibility. I'm putting this movement of Israel on your shoulders, Joshua. Oh, great. Wonderful. Now look at this. Look what the text says. We don't have to go very far till we find ourselves deep in great revelation. The text says he looked up. It's the Hebrew verb to lift up your eyes. Such a great verb from the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 22. Abram taking his son to the top of that mountain. And his son says, I see the knife. I see the wood. But where is the lamb? Where's the animal for the sacrifice? And Abraham says in that moment, simply a sentence that can explain the entire Old Testament. From Genesis to Malachi, one sentence, God will provide the sacrifice. Learn that, and you've learned everything that you need to know about the Old Testament. And so up the mountain they go, and he ties the boy up. He takes that knife, he puts that hand over the boy's face, and lifts it high, and God stays his hand. And in that moment, Genesis 22:13, the text says that Abraham, verb, lifted up his eyes. And there was a ram in the thicket. You see, it's a God thing to lift up your eyes. And so Psalm 121 says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? It's like Joshua could have written it for us himself right here. Joshua chapter 5. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Now the text says, lifting up his eyes, he sees a man. Here's a man standing in front of him. Now notice, not to his right, not to his left. No, my friends, the will of God is always right in front of you. It's where you are right now. It's what He's taking you through right now. The experience of life that you have right now, that is the will of God. You're up to your eyeballs in it. And Joshua, on edge, preparing for war mentally, engrossed in the concerns of the task before him, he asked the question, seeing the weapon, the sword, a warrior for sure to fight along with, the side of, heaven forbid, against Israel. And here's the answer, verse 14. It's neither, not friend, not foe, something entirely different, something bigger than the land, something much more enormous than Jericho. It is the Lord, the captain of the host of the Lord, the NIV, commander of the army of the Lord. And hearing that, look at Joshua. He falls face down to the ground like you had hit him with a taser. Bam. And here then we know he has confronted the pre-incarnate Christ who's moving his people along in history to the end of his own kingdom and glory. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He feared him. He reverenced him. See, in life, you want to do much, you want to have an effective life. Look at Joshua here and understand the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning, it's the foundation. And people with nothing going for them, they have it. It's it. You can't explain it. You can only hear it and observe it. And it's there and it's powerful. It's a theology that God teaches you that is not in a book. You can't describe it. It's what He pours into your soul. Here is another illustration of the same idea. It's David. 2 Samuel chapter 1. Saul is dead. He dies of a suicide, his own suicide, on Mount Gilboa. And here he is, David in his camp. And a man comes in, tattered and torn and dusted. And he tells this story about the death of Jonathan and the death of Saul. Now, Saul had been David's mortal enemy. Could have killed him twice. Wouldn't. Because in his mind, he had a concept. Drilled down deep within the recesses of David's brain, he had a concept. It was called the Lord's Anointed. Look it up. You won't find it. It's not in Exodus. It's not in Genesis. It's not in Leviticus. It's in David's mind. It's the same theology that John gave out to his disciples when they were worried about him losing and incurring his discipleship ministry on the Jordan. Look, he's getting a bigger crowd than you are, they said. And it's that beautiful theology and words of John where he says, no man can do anything except it be given to him from above. That's what David meant. This is God's anointed. This is His special man. No one should lift a finger to him. David could have killed him, wouldn't. And then this man said, I was just following orders. Well, they wept. They fasted. They cried. They suffered. David and his men. And then at some point during the day, David collected himself. He walked across that camp and he looked at that Amalekite in the eyes and he said, how is it that you did not fear to touch the Lord's anointed? Commandments, orders don't matter. Kill him. Kill him. David, I don't get it. This is a day that we can quote with the psalmist, I have seen the defeat of my enemies, my adversaries, and my wicked foes. No, this is the Lord's anointed. And we look at David in that moment with that mindset, that ethic of his, and we say, wow, it takes your breath away. Look at David, common David. Out there catching the ball like the greats. That's wisdom. That's the fear of the Lord. This book is a book loaded with theology. But it's theology for the everyday. The way you think makes the way you act, how you manage your personal life. It's the fear of the Lord, or it's not. You're either with Him or not. You're either walking the path or not. David writes, Psalm 36, an oracle is in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There's no fear of God in their eyes, he says. That's it. The thief on the cross rebuking his companion, Luke 23. Don't you fear God, he says to him. We are being punished justly, getting what we deserve, but not this man. So there he is, this thief on the cross. Hanging there on the day he's going to die. And he found wisdom. He found it. The fear of the Lord. What a sequestrous road he took to get there. But he got it. And that's it. Remember me, Lord. When you make your way, remember me. That's wisdom. The fear of God makes one wise. Testimonies remain powerful and effective. That's what this man did for all time. It's this book, the liberals tell us, is not theological. Are they crazy? They don't even know what they're talking about here. It's all about the fear of the Lord and your relationship with God. In this book, God is the supreme Lord. over all affairs. And Moses declared in Deuteronomy 32, there's no other God besides me. And that fits perfectly hand in glove to this book. He's the sovereign Lord. This past November, Bret Stephens wrote in the Wall Street Journal an op-ed entitled "The Tyranny of the Big Idea, the Colossal Failures of Liberal Groupthink, China's one-child policy going on for 35 years, an exercise in futility and folly, cruelty, instituted by conservatism," they say, in the 70s and 80s. We had the population bomb. Oh my gosh, we're not going to be able to feed people. By the cadres of people coming, we've got to do something now. We're never going to be able to feed them. And there we were, the United States of America leading the way and on to the UN and funding. And there was the brilliant Robert McNamara, president of the World Bank, opening his coffers, giving it out, sterilization everywhere. And there's Indira Gandhi. She sterilized 11 million people. Of course, 1,700 died of botched procedures. But what's that? It's just a tiny decimal point. What utter madness and folly we live by as human beings, not trusting the Word of God, not fearing God. This student right here in a class that I can't remember and a building I don't even recall wrote one thing down from the late Howard Hendricks that I have never forgotten. God never made a mouth He couldn't feed. Today, Bret Stephens says it's just called religion without God, and now it's taken a form in environmentalism. We're going to heat up the planet, and the world's going to flood and fall apart. It's just the same old lies, denying the sovereignty of God. This book teaches the sovereignty of God. This book teaches the providence of God. This book is going to tell us how to live a life of skill that's beyond the human experience. There was Mike Wallace, the late Mike Wallace, interviewing the late Bing Crosby one night on 60 Minutes. Bing Crosby said, "I've been lucky." That didn't come from this book. Chance doesn't occur. That's not reality. Proverbs 16:33, "A lot is cast into the lap, but the every decision is from the Lord." Donald Gray Barnhouse, the great Philadelphia preacher and great illustrator, said this about that text: "You can roll the dice, but God causes the spots to come up." See, He's involved in all of the details. That's what this book teaches. All the affairs of the world are in His hands. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course. He raises up governments and the madness by which they govern, He laughs and scoffs at. And then He raises up the Hitlers and He puts them down with the Churchills that He raises up. History is His story. That's this book. He is sovereign. He's the Lord of all. The object of the study is wisdom. And that's this preamble, verses 1 through 7. It calls us, it exhorts us to choose wisdom, not to be gullible, and to think through life because it's a path. The book of Proverbs always teaches a path. There's only two. "Listen, my son, and be wise, and keep your heart on the right path." There's the straight path. There's the crooked path. Even today, we talk about life being a journey. We talk about the seasons of life. Meditate on this idea of path, and it will take you right where you are today. Right where you are. You see, what you find in life and why this book is so important is because there's so many things the Bible doesn't address. Look at you today. You thought you'd be married forever. Your partner's gone. You've got children to raise. How are you going to do that? You need great skill from God. You thought you'd be a parent by now, but you're not. What's the manual for that? Where do I find that in 1st or 2nd Corinthians, Romans? It's not there. It's the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. That's what this book teaches. It teaches you how to do it without any training or a guide, because Joshua didn't have any training. He didn't have any guidance. Nobody told him, today you're going to start being general. Now today, David, you're going to be this way or that way. No, it is the fear of the Lord. That's what He is putting into your life. That's what this book teaches. Skill, wisdom, expertise. Exodus chapter 28 and 31, the artisans building the tabernacle in the wilderness. You see what? That is the word wisdom. That's the word skill. And apply it to your life. What He wants to do is to make you an attractive person. Not on the outside, but on the inside. Did you ever know Charles Howard? Charles Howard, surgeon, had such a profound effect upon my life. He wasn't a preacher, he was a surgeon. But the things that Charles Howard said to me went off like a bomb in my soul. I praise God for Charles Howard. That's this book. That's what it produces. It's not effective communication. It's doing the it. It is building the tabernacle. It is the man who can run a government. Isaiah 3. It's making it function effectively. 1 Kings 5. Solomon rules with an encyclopedic knowledge, the ability to answer difficult questions. Uzziah becomes a great designer and implementer of war and war equipment. He was wise. He was skilled. He was training. Wisdom gives you a reputation. It is what everyone wants to see and hear from God. That's what this book does. And it gives you a different way to see and observe the world and to think about it. And let me give you a proverb for that. Let's look at it together. Proverbs 11:22. A gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who shows no discretion. The proverb uses the word, look at this. The proverb uses the word gold or beauty. You see that? Clearly. It's the outward appearance. It's what gathers one's attention. So valuable. Now, see, she may be a playboy princess, but the wise man sees what everybody else misses. He sees first and foremost that big snout. You see that? The snout of a boar who's under the law is unclean and coarse. That's what he sees. That snout dips its nose and swill and roots around, wasting all of that outward appearance. Her obvious giveaways to the wise man is that word discretion. You see that? It's found in her dress and the way she speaks, in her behavior. She is wasteful in all of her ways. So attractive, but rather to wisdom, grotesque and naturally repulsive. But only the wise man can see it. Let me give you one more. This is how we can know for without question or doubt that we're on the right path. It's Proverbs 28:13. Proverbs 28:13. Look at this. He who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. And what the proverb is telling us is that wickedness may work for a short while, but it doesn't endure. It doesn't endure in your family, in your work, in your numerous associations in life. Wickedness will ultimately manifest itself. You see that word conceal? Why, we think of Achan and his bounty stealing at Jericho. But the sovereign Lord sees it all. And here's what's going to happen. No prosperity. What does that mean? It means you're going to be cut off. Spiritual vitality taken away. You won't hear God anymore. The voice of the Holy Spirit won't be vital in your life and in your heart. And then you'll just be drifting along. Like Jacob at Shechem. Did you ever hear Dan Duncan's sermon on Jacob at Shechem? It'll scare you to death. Drifting. Here's how you and I are to stay on the right path. You confess to the Lord what you have done. And do it daily. Do it in the quietness of your own heart. Do it. Tell Him what you've done. Tell Him what you're like. Hide nothing from Him. And then the proverb says, the path will come alive. It'll come alive for you again. You see, the prosperity here is not money. It's your relationship to Him. No, it's not money. It's not your successes. It's the basis and foundation of your life with Him. And I know that is the correct interpretation of the proverb, because look at the last word. Mercy. That is the foundation of our relationship and the basis of our relationship with Him. Mercy. Let me close. So interesting, the prayer request today about Al Rowley, because he was in my message. It was back in the fall, and because we had, in Oklahoma City, taken an interest in his orphans' homes and orphan work, I asked him when he was going again, and he had this plan, but it had been cut off and interrupted by cancer. And he spoke to me for 5, 6, 7 minutes about what that was like, his desire to go and to be there. But God interrupted cancer again. And I listened to him, his thoughts and his passion and his concern, and yet his peace, remarkable peace. And I walked away from that conversation. And I said to myself, wow, Mike, did you just see that? Did you just hear that? That's common, ordinary, everyday Al Rowley. But look at him. Wow. He takes your breath away like catching the ball with the greats. Study this book. And we'll learn to fear the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our time of study today. Thank you for the testimony of this church, for the elders and the deacons and their constant service, for the gifted people that you bring here to teach the Word of God, for this living and vital testimony that has stood for generations now. Thank you for these people that come because they want to hear a word from God. And thank you, Lord, that you delivered it through the crippling lips of a dirty servant. But Father, bless us because we've been in it and been on it. And we see so much we are so unwise and we're so unfitted, and yet you have extended to us this book to learn and to be and to do. The fear of the Lord, change us. For Jesus' sake, change us and make us that it factor that the world can't describe or explain. They can only look and see and hear and know that it's from you. In Jesus' name, amen.